Well, coming back from Easter, we had a great time with Good Friday and Easter. Thank you again to everybody who made all the yummy food for the Easter services. That was a real special treat. I know the guests that came appreciated it as well. So thank you all if you made some homemade goodies or something like that. Thank you. But just prior to Easter, we were in the book of James. We're going to continue there if you want to turn that direction. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1208. And we started chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. And James is a book. It's actually a letter that was written by the brother of Jesus. James was Jesus' little brother. And we've been learning about how Jesus and James grew up together. They were brothers. We can probably make some safe assumptions as far as what James saw and what kind of experiences he had with his big brother. We know that James now, so sort of in the context of the timeline, if you will, James, the letter of James, is one of the very first books written in the New Testament, which means that Jesus has come. He has performed his little over 3 years of ministry, just as was prophesied. He went to the cross, took the full wrath of God for the sin of the world, and was crucified, buried, rose again 3 days later, defeating death and sin forever, appears again to many, and James now is writing. James is a pastor, and he's the pastor of the largest church in the world at the time, the Church of Jerusalem. And he's writing this letter to Christians, Jewish Christians, who are scattered about the region, and giving instruction and encouragement. And a couple weeks ago, we started chapter 2, James started to talk about the sin of partiality or the sin of favoritism. We know because of the language and the words that were used that this favoritism was actually happening inside of the church. And James uses this illustration between a rich man and a poor man. And we believe that he used this particular illustration, not specifically because it was about finances, but because these early Christians were not only persecuted, but they were poor. So this is something that they could relate to, that's maybe even something that they have seen. And we see in the beginning of chapter 2 that there's this illustration of a rich man and a poor man walk into the church, walk into the synagogue. And the rich man is given preferential treatment. He's favored because he has fine clothes and he has jewelry and he's worth money. He gets a really good seat in the house. He gets the front row VIP at the rock show. Whereas the poor person comes in with tattered clothes, actually literally filthy clothes, and that person has to stand in the back or sit down at people's feet, a very less than favorite place. And we learned that this favoritism, the reason why James is addressing this is because this is a real problem in the church, not just because it's not fair or there's some sort of imbalance, but it really goes to degrading or taking away from who God is and what God does. Favoritism literally attempts to hijack God's sovereignty because it puts man in the place of Jesus as judge. It literally robs Jesus of his glory. It puts man in the sovereign place instead of God being the one who does all the choice. God is the one who chooses. Now, man starts making up his criteria on who gets in and who doesn't, who has the good seat, the glory seat, and who has to stand in the back or sit at the footstool. And we also learned, James showed us that this favoritism, he's telling them that, look, this really ultimately aligns you with the enemies of God, because the enemies of God are the ones who judge by outward appearance, and it's the enemies of God who oppress the poor. The enemies of God use outward appearances, outward characteristics to control people, and that's not who God is. In fact, we know who God is because in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Doesn't matter what he looks like, how tall he is or short he is or what he looks like on the outside. I have rejected him. Why? It says, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man judges from outward appearances. Man sets up scorecards. God looks at the heart, at the core of the issue. And really, the core of the issue is a heart issue. Favoritism is idolatry. There's no doubt about it. We see today, back then and today, we see one of the most prevalent forms of favoritism is what we call racism. And racism, in large part, is the result, the direct result of a very unbiblical thinking. Racism at its core is the belief that that there are some people that are part human and part animal. They're not fully human. This is exactly why Africans were persecuted and enslaved in our own country, because legally, according to the law, they were only two-fifths a person. It's exactly at the core of personhood today that the unborn child is not a human being. This is racism at its core. And we asked the question a couple weeks ago, can we get this from the Bible? Can we find anywhere that a human being is actually part human and part animal? And absolutely we cannot. It's very clear in Scripture. There are animals, and then there are image bearers of God. And we see no variation between those two. Dogs and cats and horses and cows are not made in the image of God. They are created animals. There is only one being that God created in his own image, and that is us. Either you're fully human or you're not. It's one or the other. But racism likes to try and make some humans subhumans. Again, people trying to control other people based on outward appearances. Racism, without question, is completely hostile to the Bible. It completely opposes everything that God said. Ultimately, we remember that this all comes down to glory. It's who gets the glory seat. Just like in James' illustration, when the rich man came into the church, they wanted to put him on the glory seat. They wanted to glorify him. He was the one to be worshiped. Literally, that's what idolatry is. For if we're engaging in idolatry for ourselves, that we want the glory, I want to be up front. I want the good seat. How come I don't get the box seat at the hockey game? How come I'm not up front? I want to be on the throne. Or also, I want to elevate this group or this section of people. I want to put them on a throne. Either way, it's idolatry. Because everyone, every human being, has a throne in their heart. The question is, whose throne is it? Who sits on the throne? The next logical question is, well, who sits on the throne? Well, whose kingdom is it? And who's the king? We know that if we look at any kingdom, we know who the king is, because the king is the one who sits on the throne. So if anything else sits on the throne of your heart, that is your idol. That is what you worship. And there's lots of idols out there. Favoritism, racism, materialism, nationalism, all kinds of isms. We can put on the throne and replace the King of Kings with our own king. But there is only one throne. We know this. And there's only one seat that matters. And it's not in the seat that's in a church. It's the true glory seat. And there is only one king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is the one who is sitting on that throne right now, reigning from heaven, and will come again to gather his children and end everything here and bring in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So today we're going to continue on in chapter 2, and this is sort of like a part 2-ish, if you will. to the first sermon we did a couple of weeks ago. And we're in James chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Let's read the text together and then sort of see how James is sort of wrapping up this section when it comes to the sin of favoritism. So chapter 2, verse 8, God starts and says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." When we pick up the Bible, how do we view this book? Do we view it as the Word of God? Do we view it as the actual words of God? Do we view it as the book that God wrote? Or is it just a piece of literature, or maybe a bunch of do's and don'ts, or maybe a, well, I should probably think about this? These are the actual words of God. He himself, via the Holy Spirit, inspired men to write the words. It's not that James just sat there and dreamed this up. The Holy Spirit, God himself, inspired James to put down the exact words and use the correct terms and the correct verbiage and the correct tense of verbs. God inspired, Holy Spirit inspired the words of God. This literally is the book that God wrote. And sometimes when we look at the Bible, it can be intimidating when we first start out. Think about it more this way. Think about it as God's library. And it's a library of 66 books that God wrote over a few thousand years. He used about 39 authors and 3 different languages to write this down. And at first glance, it might appear to be overwhelming. But the more we dive into it, the more we understand it, the more we learn it, the more and more, almost I would submit exponentially, starts to make sense. It's not always exactly laid out chronologically. We like, as humans, especially as Westerners, we like to have all things lined up chronologically. Well, God chose at certain parts not to do it that way. Sometimes he groups types of books together, like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the beginning of the New Testament. He grouped together the letters written to churches, which, like one of the ones that we're in right now. In the Old Testament, he groups together books of poetry, books of history, books from judges, from kings. He groups these things together. So it might appear a little bit overwhelming at first, but really, and all over, and you probably do this too. I do it, certainly. Mankind has been doing this from the beginning, is asking the question, okay, a little bit overwhelming, 66 books, like 700,000 words or something like that. Don't hold me to that, but somewhere around there. What's the most important? What stands out? What should I really know? Well, here's the one thing that you should really know. This entire library is about one man. All 66 books are about one man, and his name is Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. Forward, backwards, whatever, everything points to this one man. This is what's known as biblical theology. And we have we talk about, and the best way I can explain this is that the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, all lays together and explains what's known as God's plan of redemption. See, in the very beginning, God created everything, everything. And he created it by speaking it into existence. This is the power of God. There's no factory. There's no science. And he spoke, and everything came into being. Right, and it was good, it says. And good meaning perfect, righteous. If God himself, who is good, Scripture says he is the only thing that is good. If he says it is good, it was perfect. And he created you and me. He created mankind. That was part of his good creation. Unfortunately, that creation went sideways. And we, mankind, decided that, you know what, I can be like God. I can worship myself. I don't have to totally trust in him who created everything by speaking it. I don't have to totally trust in him. I can have my little piece of the pie too. That's what's known as the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And that's when creation fell. At that moment, though, we know in Genesis, God knew exactly what had happened, being omnipotent, being sovereign, being omniscient. He knew exactly what happened, and he instituted his plan of redemption. He said in the very beginning, I will send a Savior, and that Savior will crush Satan. And that plan starts into motion. And you see on the screen, we're going from the old creation, the fallen creation. We know that the end is that God has a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Satan loses. All of Satan's minions are all thrown into the lake of fire. God wins. At the pinnacle of this plan of going from old creation to new creation, at the pinnacle is the Savior. At the pinnacle is Jesus. And everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, and everything in the New Testament points back at Jesus. That's how we know that this library is about one man. And so, in some regards, this library is really a love story. It's a love story of God's love for his people through Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember that just as God created creation, God is the one who created love. Love is biblical. We make up all kinds of stupid things in our pea brains of what love is. One of the silliest things is, you know, when people joke about, well, it was created by, you know, Hallmark or card companies or whatever, right? It's Valentine's Day. I mean, there's so much stupidity, right? At least when it comes to love in Valentine's Day. Yes, I buy Stephanie something on Valentine's Day. I'd be in the doghouse if I wasn't. I especially like sending flowers to her work, you know, so that other people can see that that somebody loves her. And there's probably some pride in that too. I'll have to repent of that. Please forgive me. Thank you for the grace. But this is important because man makes up all kinds of nonsense when it comes to love. We need to look, as always, look to God's word to what really love is. And if we're not careful, we can take this library and we can turn it into a book of just a bunch of principles to live for instead of a person to live for. Because that's what the Bible is. The Bible is about a person to live for, a person named Jesus Christ, who is, who shows, who demonstrated perfectly what love is. Jesus comes onto the scene. He enters humanity. God himself steps off of his throne. He enters humanity, and he enters the conversation about what is love, and he teaches that love is biblical. Literally, I mean, at the simplest form, Jesus' ministry was, look, this is what it's all about. And especially even in today's text, he's going to quote two things from the Old Testament, things called laws. And the Bible is full of laws. I don't know if you know this or not, but the first five books of the Bible are literally called the Book of Laws. There's over 600 laws that God gave to the Israelites. And they, back then, and we today, will sit and debate which laws should be at the top of the list, right? We want to prioritize. What are the big ones? What's most important? And here's what Jesus said when he was asked exactly this in Matthew 22. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Basically, what's at the top of the list? If you're so smart, he's testing him. If you're so smart, what is the greatest commandment of all in the law? Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." The second, right? He didn't stop there and just leave him with number one. He said, "Oh yeah, and by the way, here's number two, since you're testing me. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." What that means, the whole law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Here are Jewish religious lawyers, grand poobahs, right, with all the robes and everything like this, right, the ones that know it all. And Jesus himself said, and they depend completely on the law and the prophets, completely on the Old Testament. And Jesus says, look, these two things, everything in the Old Testament depends on these two commandments. And Jesus was directly quoting. The reason why in your Bible it's capitalized because it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. And if we take a step back and look at these two commandments just for a moment, just very, very simply dissect them, if you will. And can you throw the text back up on there? I think you're starting at like 37-ish, somewhere in there. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Let's look at this real quick. You shall do this. This is what you shall do. And it says, love the Lord. It doesn't say you shall love yourself. It doesn't say you shall love another person. It doesn't say that you shall love a people group or a job or anything. It says what? The foremost, love the Lord your God with just some of your heart, right? Just give him a piece of your heart. All, everything you have. I don't know about you, but this is convicting. And it says, with all your soul, your entire eternal being. Do you sit there at the end of the day and go, yep, got that. I loved God with all of my soul, my whole entire eternal being. And how about with all your mind? Every thought is captive. I think about Jesus. I think about the work of Jesus. I think about the gospel. I think about how great God is, how powerful the Holy Spirit is. I think about this all the time. Our culture looks at love almost exclusively as self-love. This is the whole very essence of the not just the heresy, but the myth of self-esteem. People should love me. I should be loved. Woe is me. Pity me. People haven't loved me as well as I want to be loved. I don't feel very loved. In fact, today I brought somebody along with me who really needs to love me more, and I'm really glad, Mark, that you're preaching on love so that they would love me more. The Bible doesn't talk about self-love at all. In fact, in the second commandment, first commandment says, love God. And the second commandment says, love your neighbor. I hear it frequently. People say it, you know, I have a hard time loving myself. No, you don't. You really love yourself. I really love myself. We don't have any problem, none whatsoever, loving ourselves. We become very selfish. We love ourselves. We think others should love us more. We should be at the center of the universe. Everything should revolve around me, me, and me. Who's on the throne? We are. But God says, no, love me and love people. It all starts, according to Jesus, it all starts with the love of God. And I will tell you this, brothers and sisters, God does love you. And because he loves you, he pours out his love into you so that the second commandment, you can, that his love would flow through you, that it would, that other people would be loved as well. When we were at the men's retreat this weekend, it's always difficult when you're in the middle of sermon preparation and then you listen to another preacher do like four sermons and it completely jacks you up. That's why I got 2 hours of sleep last night, because the whole sermon got rewritten. But Jeremy Holton talked a lot about and laid out in detail this concept of common grace. The grace that God pours out over all of mankind, right? The sun rises and falls on both the believer and the unbeliever. The rain comes down on both the unbeliever and the believer. And rain is good. We all know that out here. But the love of God, think of it this way, that the love of God starts with God. Love does not start with us. We are not capable of loving except ourselves. We are not capable of loving God, Romans chapter 3. We're not capable of loving other people. The source is of love is God. And that source, the love comes pouring out, and it's like a river running down the side of the mountain, pouring into other people's lives. And it comes from God, Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about, and James, because James talks about this concept of being a hearer of the God's word and a doer of God's word. And we likened it to having two oars in a rowboat. And if you only pull on one oar, if you're only a hearer of God's word and you don't apply it, right, you just spin around in circles and get dizzy and vomit and, right, and go nowhere. And at the same time, if all you do is do God's word, but you're not in God's word, you don't know the truth of God's word, same thing, you get lost, but this time you're just spinning on the left side. Well, we're back at another double oar situation here. Love God and love others. God wants us to do both and do both equally. And he uses this word neighbor. Again, the English language, unfortunately, is about one of the least descriptive languages in the world, I think. Greek is quite a bit better. We'll talk about this more as we go. But there's several different words for any particular concept, and it really defines in a clearer idea what that concept is. And the word that's used here for neighbor, it literally means anyone who is near you. So if you think about it, who is your neighbor? Yeah, we have the example of the Good Samaritan, right? Jesus used that to sort of break the mold, right? Somebody that even you might hate or hates you is your neighbor as well. But if you take the Greek literally, and the word that was chosen here by God through James was anyone that is near you. So your neighbor is your spouse. Your neighbor are your children. You might have a physical neighbor, the person who actually lives in the house next to you, right? But your coworkers are your neighbors. Your family members are your neighbors. Anyone who is close to you, near to you, in your sphere of influence, that is your neighbor. And God says, love me, love God, and love anyone who is near you. So as we unpack the text here, the first natural question is, and James starts out, is what is true love? Well, first of all, the first principle is that true love is sacrificial. Again, back to the Greek language, there's four main words for the word love in Greek, and they mean different things, very different things. And again, God chose and James penned the word agape here for love. And this word agape is a sacrificial love. Remember, James grew up with Jesus. Of anyone on the planet who could testify and witness to what actual sacrificial love looked like, this is the man. He saw true agape, true sacrificial love. He saw dying to sin, rising from death, returning back to heaven. He saw his brother, who he doubted a lot of times, up until he saw him with holes in his hands and his feet. But James saw and grew up with and came to know and now profess that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He wants to remind us. Let me remind you, James says, of something here. That love is sacrificial. He could have chosen the word where we get Philadelphia from. He could have chosen the word for brotherly love. That would have been kind of nice. Yeah, you know, Jesus is my brother. Not near the impact, though. No, love is sacrificial. It gives up. And the Bible gets really practical here. James gets really practical. And he says, look, do it for others, just as you would do for yourself. You feed yourself. So go feed somebody else too. You put clothing on yourself. Go clothe somebody else. You pray for yourself. Now pray for somebody else. You help yourself every day. Now help somebody else. True love is sacrificial. The second principle that James reminds us of here is that true love is selfless. It says you shall love your what? Your neighbor. Not you. Well, people haven't loved me. They used to love me, and now they don't anymore. Or they love me, and they abandoned me. Or they betrayed me, or they hurt me. We primarily think, if you're honest, about love in ways of how we haven't been loved. We don't tend to think of all the ways that we haven't been loving, because we're on the throne. We tend to think of all the love that we believe we should have this love. Rather than giving the love, we should be receiving the love. We don't need to be loved any more than we already are. The God of the universe died for you. You don't need to be loved anymore. Us feeding ourselves more love has been equated to giving drinks to a raging alcoholic. I love myself. I've always loved myself. I'm consumed with myself. I want other people to love me. I want other people to be focused on me, be committed to me, love me, 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 me. You need love, I need love like an alcoholic needs another drink. But we constantly want to put ourselves in the center of the universe. And the reality is that when we do that, we're miserable. And we're miserable because we're not who God made us to be. It's not what we were created for. We weren't created to love ourselves. And here's I did extensive research this week, and I have some groundbreaking news for you. There are other people who live on this earth. There are other people who are having a hard time in life. There are other people who are feeling lonely, and there are other people who are hurting right now. And God wants us to have a heart for them. Is this convicting? I know it is for me. We spend our days consumed with ourselves. But Jesus says, let me change the game here a little bit. Let me put something else on your horizon. Let me put somebody else on your radar screen. Neighbor. Now, does God love you? Absolutely, He loves you. And should we hate ourselves? No, absolutely not. But God knows that we love ourselves. That's why He said, you need to start loving other people too. James calls this, I don't know if you caught it there, he calls it the royal law. Remember, he's dealing with a bunch of really religious people. They know a lot of Old Testament. They know the law. They know the prophets. They've also heard what Jesus has been teaching. And what James is saying here again, the hearers and the doers, that they've heard it, they've seen it, but they're not acting. They're not obeying. They're being hearers and not doers. They're pulling on the hearer oar, and the church is spinning in circles. It's information to them, not application. They've studied to pass the tests, not to go to work. For them, it is about information. But God is saying here, this is about transformation. And that's why God shows up. That's why God gets involved and changes lives, is to transform people. And Jesus was very, very clear in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." He's not dumping the Old Testament. He's not getting rid of it. He said next, "I have come to fulfill them." Again, that plan of redemption. Everything that in the Old Testament that's been pointing to Jesus, he is fulfilling. And this is the royal law. And Jesus is the one who has the authority to give this royal law, and the royal law being these two commandments that he has put forth. This is what's at top of the list. You want to know what's really important in the Bible, in the whole Old Testament, and everything that's going to come in the New Testament? This is it. This is the royal law. But Jesus is the one who can give the royal law. Why? Because he's the king. In any kingdom, the king makes the laws. And it doesn't matter whether you agree with them or not. The king is the law. He makes the laws. If he makes a decree or a law, you must follow it, period. But here's the crazy thing. I thought about this. So Jesus gives us his royal law in the scriptures. And he is the king. He has the authority because he's the one who stepped off of his throne. He gives the law, and then he steps off of his throne. And he enters into human history, and he lives by his own laws. It's really easy for sometimes for people to look at God as like this like heavenly dictator, right? But God gave the law, and then what did he do? He stepped off of his throne, and he lived underneath that law. There is no king like that. He gives the law, but then he lives and fulfills the royal law. How did Jesus do this? Well, let's look back at it. Jesus, did he love the Lord his God with all his heart? Check. Absolutely. How about his whole soul? Yep. Done. How about his whole mind? Yep. Perfect. Sinless. He did it. As we read God's word and we hear these things, don't get caught up in the selfish trap of the do's and the don'ts, right? Look at it this way. One of the ways that you know you've become a Christian is because the desires of your heart start to change. Now, instead of me, I want to live under Jesus' rule. That's who I want to rule my life. I want to live in obedience to the scriptures. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be less like me and more like him. If that's happening in your life, that is fruit. As Jeremy said this weekend, Jesus-flavored fruit, and it tastes good, really good. So the royal law here is fulfilled for us in Jesus. It's fulfilled for us through Jesus. And it's fulfilled through us by Jesus so that the desires of our heart start to change. And make no mistake, James says here, and kind of wrapping up the favoritism, in verse 9, he uses the word partiality. It's exactly the same Greek word. I don't know why the translators used favoritism early in chapter 2 and then the English word partiality in verse 9, but it's the identical Greek word. And he says that favoritism or partiality is sin. When we discriminate, I'm talking about outside of discernment, right? Again, the English language is it's pretty narrow, right? There are things that we should discriminate. We can look at things, and if you see smoke, right, there's probably fire. But when it comes to, again, favoritism, or the word that's used in the Greek here, right, it's favoring man is what it means literally. When we judge people based on outward appearances, not looking at the heart, but when we judge people on outward appearances, this is favoritism. And James says it very clearly, you are committing sin and you're convicted. So what is love, right? It's sacrificial. It's selfless. And Jesus showed us this and fulfilled it all in the royal law. The second point here, James sort of shifts a hard gear. And the second point here, and he addresses the law, because again, he's talking to the Jewish people who know the law very, very well, all 600 and some odd of those laws. But he says, look, you break one part of the law, and you break it all. Let's read again, James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Again, capitalized, referring back to Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, some of the rabbis in the time would say, whoever obeys just one of the law, then you are good. Good is appointed to you. Just keep one law. That is an outright lie when you read scripture. Whoever obeys just one of the laws is appointed good to him. So as long as I don't speed, then it doesn't matter what other laws I break, I'm okay. But I don't speed. This is a works salvation. Actually, it's even worse than a works salvation. It's a single work salvation. I just got to do one thing right, and I'm golden. Theologian William Barclay said, quote, the Jew was very apt to regard the law as a series of detached injunctions. To keep one of those injunctions was to gain credit. To break one was to incur debt. Therefore, a man could add up the ones he kept and subtract the ones he broke as it were, emerge with a credit or a debit balance. This is nuts. Many people today, even today, are under the illusion that there's some sort of credit debit balance being kept, right? Call it whatever you want, karma or what have you. But as long as I come out in the positive at the end, as long as my credit's just a little bit better than my debt, then I'm okay. John MacArthur equated this he said, law breaking is not like bowling. You can't just hit a few pins, and as long as one is still standing, okay, I'm still good. No, law breaking, breaking the law, is it's more like hitting a window with a hammer. You might only hit it in just one spot of the glass of the window, but what happens? The whole thing shatters when you hit it. And that's exactly how it is when we violate God's law. We can hit it at one point, but we shatter the whole thing because it's all one piece. It's not 10 pins lined up in the bowling alley. It's one law. No one can sit there and say, hey, I'm okay. I knocked down two, but eight are still standing. Or I committed just little sins like prejudice or favoritism or I ignored the poor. But I didn't commit any of the biggies, right? I didn't murder anyone, so I'm okay. When we hit the law of God with a hammer, the whole thing smashes. And it would be foolish of us to convince ourselves that we're some sort of righteous person because our sins are just minor ones. That's not what God says at all. When we break just one part of the law, we break it all. And we know that the law is, anything that God has put down in the law is who he is. The reason why he says do not lie is because he's not capable of lying. He doesn't covet. So anything that he lays out in the law is because, why? Because he wants us to be more like him. These are the things that he wants us to do so that we would change, we would be sanctified, and we would be more like him. But he's also a just God. He's not like, well, you knocked four pins down. We'll just let this one slide. No, he's a just God. Scripture is very clear. No sin will, not a one, will go unpunished. every sin will be paid for. That's what a just God does. If you walked into a courtroom, right, and the person in front of you, you're both in there for speeding tickets. You both did 15 over, right? And the person in front of you says, "Well, you know, I'm a really good person, and I volunteer at the shelter, and I adopt, you know, feral cats, and you know, I never hit my children." And oh, well, in that case dismissed. And then you get up there and you're like, "Yeah, I don't like feral cats, and yeah, I get mad at my kids, and I yell at my wife," and judge says, "Guilty," right? Is that a just judge? No, of course not. If we break the law, any part of it, we break the whole thing. Another huge reason why we need a Savior. Because every one of us, you, me, and every human being, it's impossible for us to follow all, whatever it is, 613 parts of the law, let alone just the Ten Commandments. We need a Savior. And God knew that, and that's why he sent his only son. And this brings us into point number three. James says, so speak, in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Judged by the law of liberty? What is this? This refers directly to the gospel, the law of Christ. And this is the law. The reason why it's called the law of liberty is it's because it's the law that set us free from bondage, bondage of sin. How? Through mercy, through the mercy of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, there's a recounts Jesus speaking to the Jews. It says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." That's the law of liberty. We see the word law and we're like, "Dang it, another one," right? Keeping me down. This is not a law that keeps us down. This is a law that sets us free. And it's a law that sets us free also from man-made restrictions. Colossians 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? If you have died in Christ, why do you submit yourself to these man-made restrictions? You have been set free. This is the freedom in Christ. But here's what we do. We turn around and we apply man-made restrictions to other people. Favoritism, partiality. We don't show mercy to others. And when we don't show mercy to others, then mercy will not be shown to us. Verse 13. Mercy is where you deserve something. You deserve something very bad, and you don't get it. You get something wonderful instead of what you deserve. That is mercy. And mercy is the ultimate proof of God's love. It says right in Scripture, Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love has to be shown. Even in God's economy, love has to be shown. And where has God ultimately shown his love? Right there, the cross. Think of the king. He gets off of his throne. He comes down and he obeys his own royal law. He then goes to the cross. He suffers and he dies in place of his enemies to make them friends. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know love by this. that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It says, by this we know what love is. Church family, know this, please. Christianity, biblical Christianity, begins with God's love for you. And before God asks you to love him or to love anyone else, what does he do? He loves you first. And he gives you his love freely. And so that you would love him back and that you would love others. It's one thing to love your loved ones. It's a whole other thing to love your enemy and make them your loved ones. That's what God did. Remember, he loved us and he sent his son, Scripture says, to be the propitiation of our sins. Love the word. I love just saying it. Propitiation. It's the appeasement. He took God's wrath. He loved us so much that he stepped in and he took the right, just, deserving wrath of God in our place. This is how bad you are. God had to die for you. So self-help, self-love is self-delusion. We're so bad. You and me are so bad that God had to die for us. One scholar wrote, we're worse than we feared, and we're loved more than we hoped. And all of this is made possible through Jesus. It's only made possible through Jesus. And that is the love of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.